Well, good evening once again. Welcome to Thursday Night Bible Study. We are in the book of Psalms. We have been looking at Psalm 22. I put on the board here, and I'm kind of trying to put a litany together. It's certainly incomplete here because there are a lot of passages in the scripture, but some might say, here we go again with the future and the kingdom. But, you know, the kingdom is the future, and so people want to know what the future is all about, and the Word of God is clear what the future is about. And I think that one of the great encouragements to us as believers, especially when we're in travail and adversity, that God has a plan beyond here and now. And of course, it seems like pie in the sky, and you know, some people have the idea you'll sit on a cloud somewhere and play a harp in heaven, and nothing could be further from the truth, because God has fantastic things prepared for us. And so I think that, again, over some people say as much as a third of Scripture, some say even a half, some of the prophecies of the future, of course, depict Israel, the things that have already happened, many things, of course, with regard to Jesus Christ, the prophecies of his first advent. All of those are prophetic, but they've been fulfilled. So, you know, a third to a half of Scripture is prophetic. And third or half, if you will, half of it is still to be fulfilled. So a great percentage of the scripture deals with the future. People always say, you know, how can you know the future? My investment lady, we talk about investments and making sure our portfolio, which is doing real well right now, as you know, most of you, if you have any investments in the market, in real estate and so forth, and we were asking her about certain things, and she says, and she has a crystal ball there. I got to get one of those. I'm going to bring it to church someday. She brings it out, and she says, oh no, my crystal ball has gone dark. And so that's reminiscent of the Wizard of Oz, you'll remember. Remember when the charlatan who Dorothy went to, he was, you know, just he was a con man, but he was trying to figure out why she was coming to him. She said, well, she was running away from home, and he had his crystal, and of course he's found out some information because he looked in her basket. And so he didn't really know the future, but and he was looking in this crystal like he could get the future, and he understood that her Auntie M would be very sad, and so Dorothy's believing he's actually seeing the future. Well, we know we can't see the future in a crystal ball, but it is interesting that people would go to tarot cards, all sorts of mystical experiences to try to determine the future, and yet we have the future right here in the book. Now, it may not be your immediate future, then again, it could be, because, you know, we could be going to be with the Lord momentarily at any time. We could have a heart attack, a stroke, hit by a car, some type of violence in the city or even in the suburbs, and so you just never know what a day will bring, and we're in the future, we're home with the Lord. And so I think it is important that we study, since it's at least a third of the scriptures and half of those are not yet fulfilled, that we study those. I've been criticized sometimes and for teaching prophecy, but it comes up, and the reason I'm mentioning it now is because right here in Psalm 22 we have the last verses. So 7 verses from 25 to 31 deal with the future. And so this whole psalm is messianic, but these last verses deal with the kingdom. And of course, some of it has to do, I believe, with Jesus, who will, of course, honor his Father. And whether you agree with that particular concept or not, which I think it is, it nevertheless is clearly about the kingdom. You can look at verse 28 down there, Psalm 22:28, and it says, he rules over the nations. Well, people say, well, he rules over the nations now. Not like he will in the kingdom. In the kingdom, he will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will literally rule over the nations with a rod of iron. We saw that in Psalm 2. So I've listed up here some of these major areas. Psalm 22, one individual said that it was almost like a fifth gospel. I don't know if we could go that far with it, but it certainly is messianic. We've noted many of the passages literally quoted in the New Testament, several that we looked at in the book of Hebrews. There's probably over 20 that are in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews from all the various psalms in the book of Psalms. And so the ones that I've listed up here are just a few that you could read if you haven't studied them with us in the past, and as your homework, if you will. Psalm 2, read that again. That's clearly a millennial psalm. Talks about the future. Starts out really with the tribulation and the battle there, and it goes right into the millennium. And then we've looked at the Psalm 22, which is the one we're in the midst of, and that from verse 25 to 31 is millennial. And then, of course, other passages that we have in the Old Testament. We have Ezekiel 40 through 48. We've mentioned it many times. I taught that, at least an overview of those chapters, at Bible Doctrine Church when I first went down there for RD called me down there to teach them long before our church began up here. And so I went through that because it's an area that is not taught. I don't know if I've ever been, or maybe you've, tell me if you've ever been in a church where they've taught anything from Ezekiel 40 to 48. And yet all of that is future. Some try to put it in the past, as when Israel came back into the land. Nothing could be further from the truth. The things that are there speak about the future way beyond. And of course, even coming in Ezekiel 38 and 39 and the previous sections deal with the tribulation. And so it follows a pattern. So when we get to 40 through 48, it is a whole litany of what's going to happen in the future. Other passages, of course, Zechariah 14, 16 through 21. The reason I mention that, we're going to see that one here probably in the next few verses. So I've just listed them up here. And then, of course, Revelation 20, 1 through 15 deals with the millennial kingdom. And that's where we find in seven references to the word millennium or thousand years. It's the only place in Scripture that we have the words thousand years, but in the Old Testament, the kingdom is mentioned many times. Jesus, of course, himself spoke about the kingdom, saying when he had the Passover with his disciples, he said, I won't eat of this bread, I won't drink of this cup until I come into my kingdom. Obviously, he was speaking about something that was yet future. When he was here, of course, he said, the kingdom is at hand. John the Baptist said, the kingdom is at hand. Well, that's because the king was here. And in his first advent, he could have ushered in the kingdom, but Israel wouldn't have him. So the kingdom was postponed, and so Jesus speaks about it in the parables as something yet future. So we have all the parables of the kingdom. Some of them include church age and tribulation, but they all lead towards the kingdom coming as in the future when Jesus will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Some of them even deal with the wedding feast. We'll look at that as well, and that, of course, is spelled out in Revelation, but also through the Old Testament. And right in this section, we have, I believe, references to that wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, right here in these verses. So it is a section, I believe, that's very, very prophetic. And so you have them up here on the board. You can read them, study them. We'll look at them. Also, we had in Psalms 96, 97, 98, and 99. If you were with us several years ago, I actually taught all of those Psalms in an overview. So I did all those because they are all millennial. They're not the last of the Psalms, but they are certainly all millennial Psalms, and you can see all the things there as well. So this is just kind of a representation. I put some because there are many others, sometimes only a verse or two, or maybe several verses are mentioned, but these like whole chapters like Psalms 2, and then here we have these seven verses in Psalm 22, Revelation 15 verses, and so forth. So these are major, major prophetic sections. Elsewhere, Daniel chapter 12, it speaks about it, but only in one or two verses where it talks about the future and the kingdom. At any rate, as we start this section in 25, Psalm 22, 25, it says, from thee comes my praise in the general assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. Now, again, is this David speaking? King or the Lord Jesus? Well, I think both of them, because both are going to praise the Lord in the General Assembly. I'm going to show you that in just a moment, where we see that. In fact, we've seen it over in the book of Hebrews, and we'll come back to that. And so it says here, from you, we have the preposition min in the Hebrew, which is translated from, and then the pronoun for you, singular. And so from you, basically, all the praise that we give to God comes from him. So from him, my praise in the great assembly. They've added the word comes, but it's interesting because any praise that we give to God comes from God. We know everything we know about God comes from the Word of God, and he gives us the capability and the motivation to praise him. And so from thee, my praise in the great assembly. You could put the word comes in. It's implied, but it is not stated. We might say, from thee, or regarding you, or because of you, shall my praise come, or shall my praise be in the great assembly. The assembly, of course, we noted that in the dispensation of the church, the assembly is called the church, ecclesia, but it actually means assembly. In the Old Testament and in Jewish history, we have the synagogue from the Greek synagoge, which means to gather together. We have the word for the assembly. We have the people and the nation of Israel mentioned as the collection. But here we have basically the idea of an assembly, and it's kahal, Q-A-H-A-L, kahal, and the adjective rav means the great. And so what is the great assembly? Well, we could think the great assembly would be the congregation of Israel that comes before David, that came before Moses, came before Joshua in the great assembly. But it's interesting here, the definite article, the, isn't here. So it doesn't say in the great assembly, it says in great assembly. And so here it would include not only Israel, but it also would include us as members of the church. We're part of the great assembly, if you will, Israel as well as the church. And so Jesus is going to speak to the great assembly. When's he going to do that? Well, he's going to do that during the millennium. He's going to teach, and the teaching of Jesus will be covering the earth. All the nations will come to Jerusalem. I don't know how that's going to be manifested, how he's going to do that teaching, closed circuit TV, I do not know. It's in the future, but he's going to do it. The other thing that we know from this is also, if it refers to Jesus, as I suggest it does, then obviously he has to be resurrected, because in verse 15 we talked about him laying in the dust, and that he was basically dead in terms of this section. And of course, to be in the assembly and speaking, he has to be resurrected. So this verse also includes the idea of resurrection, because he can't praise if he's in the not in the congregation. And here he is. So he says, from could be regarding or because of you, my praise shall be in a great assembly. Now I suggest that the great assembly that is going to occur at the end of the second at the second advent is going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now we find that, as you remember, hold the place if you want, go over to Hebrews. Not the marriage supper, but the great assembly, Hebrews chapter 12, 23. Hebrews 12, 23. I think I taught this on Sunday one time, and it's an interesting passage over here in Hebrews 12. And the writer of Hebrews says, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, they haven't literally come to it, because the heavenly Jerusalem is in heaven, and so they haven't come there. So this is kind of a vision of the future, and so he's saying here, as he's writing to these people, that this is yet future. You've come to the Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriad of angels. Well, that hasn't happened yet, but it's put into a past time, have come, as if it's already accomplished. One of the things we often see in both the Old Testament and the New Testament is that the past tense is sometimes used used as a futuristic past, so certain that it's to become a fact that it's put into the past, as if we've already come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem. That's going to happen when we get our resurrection body after the judgment seat of Christ. We will be ushered into the new Jerusalem and to myriad of angels. They are, of course, the angelic entourage of the Lord Jesus Christ around the Shekinah glory. We see evidence of that in Revelation. We see it in chapter 1 and following of Ezekiel, where we have the four cherubim around the throne and the cloud that is formed. We call the Shekinah, the glory cloud of the Lord. At any rate, the next verse says that we've come to the general assembly. There it is in the New Testament. Again, the word "the" doesn't occur, so it's just general assembly, because it's the assembly of all the believers of all time except the church, and that's mentioned specifically as a separate, and the church. So the definite articles are really incorrect here. It has no definite article where it says to a general assembly, no definite article, and to the church, the definite article should be there. So the New American Standard is wrong there. But it reads better, but it changes the meaning because the articles are transposed. A general assembly would include all the Old Testament saints, the tribulational martyrs of the future, and the church. Of course, the church would be the church age believers, not including tribulational martyrs and Old Testament saints, excluding, of course, the Jews who accepted Christ and were part of the church age. And so general assembly, there is the general assembly. Where is it? It's in the heavenly Jerusalem and the myriad of angels, and that's the city of the living God. It's now in heaven. We're going to go there and be there throughout the millennial kingdom. That's where the marriage supper of the Lamb, I believe, is going to be held at that time. And so this is what I see here when it talks about the fact that in the great assembly. Now, if that was all, it would probably not be enough. But if you look down at the next verse in 26, we'll see it. It says, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. In other words, when are they going to eat? Well, they're going to eat during the millennium because they're going to live all through the millennium. I think they're going to eat and be satisfied because this is a reference to the marriage supper of the Lamb in the great assembly. And then, of course, he says, I shall pay my vows before those who fear him, who reverence him, that is, who reverence the Father. And I would be David, but it could also be the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, well, I didn't think Jesus Christ had to offer sacrifices. Well, a vow, of course, is a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and Jesus could certainly offer that. And the sacrifice of thanksgiving is a peace offering, and the peace offering speaks of the person of Jesus Christ, whereas the burnt offering speaks of his work on the cross. So Jesus could offer a peace offering, and the peace offering works this way. The peace offering was offered. Some of the animal was burned and cooked, but much of the animal, a good percentage of it, was shared by all those who were at the particular peace offering. Sometimes it's called a thanksgiving offering. And so it'd be like a potluck, which makes it a feast that the Lord's going to be at, and he's paying for it. And so it's kind of like it's on him. So he pays the tab. He pays the vow. And the vow, of course, is a thanksgiving offering or a peace offering. And the Lord says, I will pay the vow. I will pay the tab for the marriage supper of the Lamb before those who reverence him, that is the Father. And so he is paying the tab for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now you say, I think you're adding a little bit here. Well, the next verse says, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied, and those who seek him will praise the Lord. Be a great time of worship. Now, this word afflicted, I always have trouble with, that you put in the margin poor, and that's just as poor as afflicted. Although afflicted is okay, but really it's the concept of humility, and so we'll get to that in the next verse. Let me finish this verse. I'm trying to give you a picture of where we're going here. And then he says at the end of that, let your heart live forever. Now, how does the heart live forever? Well, this heart's not going to live forever. This one's going to die. How does your heart live forever? Your heart's going to live forever in your resurrection body. That's the one that's going to live forever. And so we see that. And then, of course, cheating ahead, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before thee, for the kingdom is the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Clearly a millennial passage. And so I think at the beginning of that, we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. So when he's talking about presenting the Father to the congregation, it's the speech and the teaching that Jesus makes at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that, of course, is what's going on here. And the vow that he's paying is he pays for the dinner for all of us. And so, because that's what would be done. If you paid the vow in the Old Testament, it generally had to do with, well, it had to do with anything that you said you would do. Well, what did Jesus say he would do? He said that I won't eat this bread or drink this cup again till I come into the kingdom. And so he vowed to drink the cup and eat the bread and do it with the disciples in the future kingdom. And he's going to say that's his vow. That a vow is a promise. And so the promise here is made. So I would suggest that the word vow refers to the preparation of the wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is a promise of God. It is also part of the rewards package. Part of our rewards is that we get to dine with the Lord at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we see this over in Hebrews 12, as I noted here, and it says, and a general assembly, Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs, and the church, definite article should be there, in the Greek it is, of the firstborn, of who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, judge of all. Now God, of course, judge of all, the judge of all is the Lord Jesus Christ, and so he is deity, he is also the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. You have a resurrection body, which is the final perfection. Right now we go to maturity, but in resurrection body we will actually have perfection. So that's not all. It says, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Remember when he drank that cup, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. And to the blood sprinkled, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So that whole section, to me, speaks of the assembly at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So putting these passages together. The last one then, the marriage supper itself, is over in Revelation 19, 9. Revelation 19, 9. Now we see this situation after the judgment, because we have a verse 4, Revelation 19:4 says, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Okay, praise the Lord. They give praises to the Lord and so forth. And then it says in verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to God, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. The bride's going to be at the marriage supper. It's going to follow the judgment seat of Christ when we get our rewards. Then we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. By the way, the judgment will be when those 24 elders are going to actually participate in the judgment at the end of the tribulation. Many believe that they're the 12 elders of Israel, the leaders of the 12 tribes in a resurrection body. Also, it could be the 12 from the church age. No one knows for sure who these are. I think their representation, maybe 12 from Israel, 12 from the dispensation of the church, and of course, could be the 12 apostles. No one really knows. Everybody mentions, but this is the judgment. This judgment is also found in Daniel 7. You remember Daniel 7 when the elders came and sat on thrones and And Jesus is brought before, and he's presented before the Father, the Ancient of Days, in Daniel 7. If you've forgotten it, go read Daniel 7. And so that's where these 24 elders come in. So that's that judgment at the second advent. And then we have the bride and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it says it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, this is John, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. And of course, then it has a throwback here to the destruction of the armies. And of course, we have the my favorite passage of all, verse 11, where we see the white horse and him who sat on it, who wages war. That's the end of the Battle of Armageddon. And then, of course, we come in, in verse 14, the armies which were in heaven clothed in fine linen. Who are those? He just mentioned up here. That we get fine linen up there in verse 8. And so we have the fine linen and white and clean. We're following him on white horses. Oh, I love that one. And it says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword that strikes the nations, and he rules them with a rod of iron, out of Psalm 2. And so these fit together just like pieces of a puzzle. So I think the marriage supper of the Lamb is very clearly indicated here in verses 25 through 26. Where he talks about the afflicted, which basically would be the humble. All right, so we have, it says, for you, from you, or regarding you, that is God the Father, my praise, Jesus' praise, or David's, but Jesus' praise shall be in a great assembly. That's Hebrews 12:23. I think it's also in Revelation 19:9, and it's even mentioned in, well, of course, it's mentioned in verse 26 again. We'll see that in just a moment. And my vows here, I believe, include the promises of God, all the way back to Deuteronomy 31. Look at Deuteronomy 31, the promises of God. Just one passage, Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. Here it says, be strong and courageous, and do not be afraid or tremble at them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will never forsake you, fail you, abandon you, or forsake you. So the Lord he's promised he'll always be with you. These are the Old Testament saints here. And of course, we know that we meet the Lord in the air and we'll always be with him. Then we had our passage in Hebrews, but in Hebrews 13, verse 5. Look at Hebrews 13:5. Which is a quotation of that. And so here it talks about marriage. Let it be held in honor. Verse 4, very important verse. Verse 5, let your way of life be free of the love or lust for money. Be content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you. I will never forsake you. That's a quotation out of that passage we just looked at in Deuteronomy. So we have that one. And so we have these things. And then, of course, in John 14, 1 through 4, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. Let not your heart be troubled. If I were not so, I would have told you. And if I go to prepare it, I'll come back to receive you to myself. These are promises of the Lord for us. It's part of his vow. A vow is a promise. And so that's exactly what we have. A vow is also the promise to be fulfilled as a thanksgiving offering, as the peace offering. And we get that as well from the Old Testament in Leviticus. We don't have to look at all those, but in Leviticus 3, Leviticus 7, Leviticus 22, it talks about all that I described to you as the peace offering or the thanksgiving offering that was offered by the high priest. Well, who's the high priest in the kingdom? Jesus Christ. He's the high priest. Book of Hebrews says he's the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so the high priest would offer the peace offering. and they would offer it. Some would be burned, some cooked, of course, and dispersed, and so they would have a banquet, basically, with a peace offering. And the peace offering generally speaks of the perfection of Jesus Christ, not so much of his work. His work was the burnt offering, but the peace offering speaks of reconciliation, speaks of the perfection of Jesus in his humanity, now in glorified, resurrected humanity. All of that is seen in this. In addition, we have the rewards. Jesus promised that he would bring rewards. In the Old Testament, two places that we see rewards, Isaiah 40:10. Isaiah 40. So not only is he given promises, which are part of the vows, but he's giving rewards, which are part of what he vowed. He said, I will do this. And his rewards, Isaiah 40, verse 10. And so just as there are rewards in the New Testament for the church age believers, in Isaiah chapter 40:10, there are rewards for the Old Testament saints. In fact, here we have verse 9 says, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Good news. Again, behold, the Lord your God will come with might. That's the second advent. He didn't come with might at the first advent. With his arm ruling for him. And so God will rule through his arm, which is the representation of Jesus Christ. He's called the arm. He's called the branch. And therefore here he's called the arm, the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, his who? The arm. His reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Wow. In other words, Jesus is going to reward the Old Testament saints, says right here at the second advent. We get our reward earlier, 7 years earlier. Our reward's at the judgment seat of Christ. This is Old Testament saints when he comes with might. We come back with him. Old Testament saints, they get their reward. There's a judgment for them as well, and they get their resurrection body. It's not stated in the New Testament. Why would it be? It's for the Old Testament saints. Ours is at the rapture. We get the judgment seat of Christ. Old Testament saints get theirs at the second advent. Here it is. Here's their, if you will, rapture. This is where they get their resurrection body. And then, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. Jesus is the great high shepherd in Peter. In his arm, he will gather his lambs. Who's the arm? The arm is Jesus Christ. And carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead them, lead the nursing ewes or sheep. So basically, he's going to be a shepherd tending his flock during the kingdom. So if you like, here is basically second advent and the rewards leading into the kingdom. So these are kingdom passages right here, 10 and 11 this section. Also in Isaiah 62:11, Isaiah 62:11. We've been here many times, but let's take a look at it. It says in 11, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, these are the Jewish people, lo, your salvation comes. Now the word for salvation there is the word Yeshua. And Yeshua is the name Jesus in the English, Yehoshua in the Hebrew, and so a shorter version is Yeshua. Yeshua, his name in Hebrew, means salvation. So Yeshua HaMashiach, salvation is the Messiah, or the Messiah is salvation. And of course, in Greek, it becomes Yeshu, or Jesus in English. And so his name comes from this. The root of Yeshua is Yashah, which means to save. That's the verb. Yashah is the verb. Yeshua is the noun, meaning salvation. Yehoshua is the long form of a name, which means a savior. And so say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your Yeshua comes. Behold, his reward. Wait a minute. Your salvation, I thought salvation was a concept. Here it's a person. Salvation is a person. This is Yeshua. Here's where you can take a Jewish person and say, what's he talking about? Lo, your Yeshua comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Who is this Yeshua guy? Well, that's Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah. And they will call them the holy people. The daughter of Zion, they'll be be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. That's the end of the chapter there. And of course, it continues on over in the next chapter. You can look down to verse 5. I looked, and there was no one to help. I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me. Jesus brought salvation to the Father. My wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Again, a period of judgment during the tribulation time, but Yeshua, his arm, brought salvation. Nobody else would do it, so his own arm brought him salvation. Clearly, in these passages in Isaiah, we see the Messiah. If we were doing just all messianic passages, we'd have to come to these. I simply come here again because this is vows. The vows of Jesus, number one, his promises that he would never forsake, and that that he would go and prepare a place and come back for us in the church age. And in the Old Testament we have rewards, and in the New Testament we have rewards. Old Testament rewards, part of his vows, Isaiah 40:10, Isaiah 62:11. Remember those passages, because sometimes people say, well, did the Old Testament saints get rewards? There they are. There you are. Isaiah 40:10, right there, and 62:11. And when did they get them? They get them at the second advent, at their judgment seat. Not spelled out in the New Testament. Why would it be? It's spelled out right here in Isaiah for the future. So we're looking at all these passages, and they're all future. These haven't happened yet. None of these have happened yet. You know, so Yeshua comes. Well, he came at the first advent, but this one is second advent because he comes with his rewards. He didn't come rewards at the first advent. He comes at the second advent with his rewards. Elsewhere, it talks about, oh, he came on a donkey, you know, the calf of a donkey. Oh, that's first advent. We're going to see that one too a little bit later. At any rate, New Testament, we know the rewards, Revelation 22. Part of the vows. This is for the church, though. Revelation 22:12. Towards the end of the book of Revelation, and here it says, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me. What reward? To render to every man according to what he has done. This is church age saints. His reward. This, of course, is a reference to the church. Book of Revelation is primarily to the church. It has reference to the tribes of Israel through the period of the tribulation, but once we get to 20, 21, and 22, we're moving into the future there. 20, we've got the judgment, and 20, we start the thousand-year, let's see, that's Satan, that's the judgment, and then 21... Always get these mixed up. At 21, we have the new heavens and the new earth, and like that. And so, let's see, where was, is it 19? Yeah. So we got the 24 hours, we got that. And then Revelation 21, we have the, let's see, why don't I see it? 19. 19 is that? Is it 19?
Marriage Supper of the Lamb.
Oh, yes. Well, I was looking at the thousand-year reign. Is, why don't I see it? Thousand-year reign. Where is it?
1-5?
Yeah. 19? 1 through 20? I got it covered up with a sticky note. Sorry. There it is. A sticky note on it. Okay. I got too many notes in my Bible. All right. So there you have the thousand-year reign. It's 21 through, what did we say, 15? Yeah, 1 through 15. All the way through, we got the Great White Throne judgment there. And so the thousand-year reign ends with the Great White Throne in verse 11 there. And so it continues all the way to the end. And if anyone's name was not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, verse 15. That's all millennium. So chapter 20 starts the kingdom, the thousand-year reign, and then it ends with the Great White Throne judgment and the lake of fire. And so you say, well, whoa, that's the end of the Bible. No, 21 is a throwback. Talks about the new heavens and the new earth. And the first earth is passed away. It's been renovated. We know that from passages in the Old Testament. I don't have time to develop it right now. And so then we have a picture of the new Jerusalem, which is up in heaven, and it'll be there during the tribulation and through the millennium, because we go into that right away at the rapture. And we're there throughout the rapture, the tribulation, and on through the millennium. At the end of the millennium, we believe the new Jerusalem comes down to earth. And of course, we see that in 22. But here we have the reward back to the church. And the reason we know it's back to the church is because he's going to talk about the church. And so verse 4, he says, my reward is with me, verse 12, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the gates of the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and immoral. This, of course, would be those who don't get into the millennium. And then it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify these things to the churches. Not to Israel, to the churches. Revelation is primarily written to the churches. Revelation 5 through 19 is about the tribulation, which is about Israel. But the beginning, chapter 2 and 3, are to the churches. And these last chapters are to the churches. So I wrote these for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. And my favorite one here. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. That is a reference to the bride, who are us in the future, calling back to the present. It's a back to the future moment here. I don't know why people don't ever see this. This is the church, that's us, in the future, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, come to salvation. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. And so basically, we are to call back to the church age. Which we're already in the future calling back, which means it's as if we could call back to the church age and say, come and join us. It's a testimony from the future. It's like I have to make a movie like this, where we're in the future and we go time traveling back to the church age and say, man, we've been there. This place is so neat. Come join us in the future in the kingdom. And here's what you need to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll join us in the future. And he's going to have rewards and all those kind of wonderful things. And so it's just a wonderful passage here to me. And then he goes on and says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy, anybody adds to it and so forth, he adds here. And then, of course, down at the bottom, he says, come, Lord Jesus. And he is saying back to our day. Now we're back to church age. Come, Lord Jesus. Well, here he comes with his reward. My reward is with, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me. And the bride says, come, from the future. The bride, right now we're the body of Christ, you see. We don't become the bride of Christ until the wedding feast. At the wedding feast, we become the bride of Christ. So we're the body of Christ now, but we become the bride, and when we're the bride in heaven, in the New Jerusalem, we call back through the corridors of history, by virtue of this verse, to people living today, come and join us in the kingdom. That's a spectacular verse. I mean, it just excites me every time I read it. Anyway, he says here in this one, Revelation 22:12 is what we were actually looking at, and that's the fact that his reward is with him. All right, so far, regarding you, or because of you, Jesus said, my praise will be in a great assembly. We saw it in Hebrews 12:23. My vow I will pay before the fearers. Now, the fearers, the word is yare, which means those who reverence God. So I like, you know, the fearers doesn't work for me simply because they're scared to death, the idea of fear. So it's my vow My vows, plural, by the way, my vows, promises and rewards. We've looked at Old Testament promises and New Testament promises. We've looked at Old Testament rewards and New Testament rewards. They're all part of his vows. All of what he promised, I will pay. And that's Jesus paying the tab for the rewards and everything. Of course, he's already paid with his life for salvation. Now he's going to buy us dinner. Cool, huh? And say, hey, let's go for a dinner. All right, we'll go, Lord. And then we get to celebrate the communion again, and you get to eat the bread and drink the cup like you said you were going to do. That's all going to happen in the future. That's at the marriage supper of the Lamb. All right, and so the fearers then would be the ones who reverence the before his reverencers, we might say, before those who reverence him. Actually, we have here see, it's an adjective, and so it's kind of fearers. But I don't know, how do you make reverencers an adjective? At any rate, the ones who reverence God, I will pay my vows before or to those who reverence me. And that's in his presence. That's the idea here. Okay. And we note the passages here, the ones that we've already looked at these before in the communion, but just for those who may not have been there, we can put them down. We'll look at one, and they're all basically the same. My favorite is the one I use in my communion now, which is in Luke. So in Luke 14, Luke 14, 13 through 15, okay? And so here we have Luke 14, 13 through 15. And when the hour came, he sat at the table and he said, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover before I suffer. For I say to you, I will never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Meaning, when? At the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, 7 and 9. And having taken a cup, when he given thanks, he said, pass it among yourselves. That's the cup of declaration, explanation. For I say, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. So we have both the cup and the bread. And it's also mentioned in Matthew 26:19. It's mentioned in Mark 14:25, Matthew 26:29, and Mark 14:25. So those are the passages that deal with, I think they all say, I won't eat this bread again. But this one in Luke, he won't eat the bread, he won't drink the cup. So that's the clearest. That's why I like the Luke passage when I do the communion. It has two cups, and it has the fact that he won't eat the bread or drink the cup until he comes into the kingdom. Marriage supper of the Lamb, I connect that with Revelation 19. But curiously, I connect it to this verse in Psalm 22. Amazing. All right. Now, this idea of praising in the great congregation is seen in a number of places. Just to look at one or two of them here in passing. This is kind of an aside. You can get it or not. Psalm 35, 18. Psalm 35, verse 18. And here we have a psalm of David. He says, I will give thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among a mighty throng. Now that's clearly David, so he says this over and over many times. Over in Psalm 40, verse 9 and 10. 40, 9 and 10. I have proclaimed good, great glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Well, the righteousness of God is a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. John tells us in 1 John that it's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And when we believe in Christ, we have imputed righteousness from him. And I will not restrain my lips, says David. In our passage, it certainly would be David, but it also could be the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as paying the vows day by day, Psalm 61 is another example of that. Psalm 61, verse 8. Here it says, David is again saying, Psalm of David, so I will sing praises to thy name forever. You say, well, David's dead. How's he going to do that forever? Resurrection body, he will sing praises forever that I may pay my vows day by day. So David pays his vows as well. And that is the fact that he would have a peace offering. And in the kingdom, by the way, some of you remember this, David will offer sacrifices. In the Old Testament, that would not be possible because he's not of the tribe of Levi. But in the millennium, he actually offers sacrifices. Some people think that David is Jesus, but that Jesus doesn't offer the sacrifice except this vow of the prayer. So I get a praise. He could do that one. But normally, that would be a person. I think that's David in resurrection body. Okay, well, that gets us through verse 25. And I thought we'd get further, but now I just want to touch on this next one, and then we'll wrap it up here. In Psalm 22:26, this afflicted shall eat. The afflicted ones. Now, I like the word meek. I like the word gentle. I like the word humble. Poor is what the New American Standard, let's see, does that have, oh, it has afflicted and poor in the margin. By the way, it's a plural. So it's not the afflicted one, it's the afflicted ones. You can't see that in the English, but it's actually a plural in the Hebrew. The afflicted ones, plural. So the afflicted ones shall eat. Who are the afflicted ones? Well, let's think of it as the meek ones, the gentle ones, the humble ones. Where does it say that the meek will inherit the earth? That rings a bell. I think that's over in Matthew. Go over to Matthew 5:5. What we call the Beatitudes, right? And many people wonder about the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes have a lot to say, and we don't have time to develop it now, but much of it has to do with the kingdom, because look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who mourn. Notice verse 5. Blessed are the gentle, the humble. They shall inherit the earth. And so he's talking here about the inheritance. Part of the inheritance is being at the marriage supper for the Lamb. And so this is a reference here to the fact that they meek, or the gentle, if you like, the poor in spirit of the first verse. I think that's really unbelievers there, so that doesn't fit. But this one certainly does. Blessed are the humble. Those are believers. So he starts with unbelievers, and then he goes to the unbelievers who mourn, because they're unbelievers. But then, the gentle, the humble, they inherit the earth. And then those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now they're the growing believers, and a number of people have worked through this and show the progression from unbeliever to believer to growing believer as they go through the passage of the Beatitudes. All I was interested here is the meek or gentle are the ones who inherit the earth, and it says they will eat. They will eat. It's future tense, the imperfect mood, the imperfect tense in the Greek, which means ongoing action. Once again, I think this is the marriage supper of the Lamb. The humble will eat and be satisfied. Satisfied with food and drink is the idea here. And who are the ones who will be satisfied? Those who seek Him. Those who seek Him and shall praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. And we'll have to come back and look at that a little bit more. But you can see the ones who seek Him, they shall praise the Lord. They will praise the Lord. And then we have this phrase kind of stands alone. Let your heart live forever. And that, of course, I believe is the fact that your heart in resurrection body will live forever. So I've had some heart problems in this life. I'm going to get a brand new heart, and that heart's going to live forever. And so that's what it's basically saying. Those who seek God, your heart's going to live forever. What a powerful statement. So that gets us roughly through 26, and we'll come back and pick it up there next time. Hopefully that gave us a little bit of a connection with Psalm 22 and the marriage supper of the Lamb, and how Jesus himself is going to pay the tab for our great feast. What a wonderful thing to look forward to. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the blessing we have. Look forward to the things that you have planned for us in the future. Help to motivate us by these things as we live day by day and face the adversities of our present life, even the maladies and the ill health that we often have, knowing that in the future we have great reward. And Father, we look forward to that. We look forward to our Lord Jesus, who will come and take us to be with Him forevermore. Thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.
going to tell you what, you have to look for.